Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy Easter. Hope it is a happy Easter. Hope you're having a good, happy Easter. If not yet, Easter octave's not over. The season of Easter is not even close. It's hardly even started. So you got a lot of Easter left if you're still looking for that Easter joy. We're here to try to help and share it because, man, nothing better than Easter joy. The Lord being risen. That we're, our faith being vindicated, our faith in Him being vindicated, and we got a pretty clear message there in that resurrection of Jesus that we will rise with Him too, as long as we cling to Him in this life. We die with Him, we rise with Him. That's the promise, and we believe in that promise. This hour, we're going to talk a bit about the papacy. 888-318-7884 is the number. As a matter of fact, the Bible blueprint for the papacy. 888-318-7884. If you'd like to know a bit about the Bible blueprint for the papacy, your calls are very welcome. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, who's an apologist here at Catholic Answers, an extraordinary speaker and the author of three very fine books. I'm going to tell you the names of those books, and then I'll say hello to Carlo. He started with Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And then he was like, you know what? Let's meet some Protestant challenges. So he wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. And his latest one, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. You know what? If I didn't know you and someone just gave me that, by the way, hello, Carlo.
Hello, Cy.
If someone just gave me this stack of books and said, what do you think of this guy? I'd say, that's a Catholic. There's no doubt there. That's
yes,
a Catholic.
Yes, indeed. I will make one slight correction. So
what did I say?
One slight error when you were articulating the title, enunciating the title of Meeting the Protestant Challenge. How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic
Beliefs.
Plural.
I apologize, Carly. Yes, right. And that's important because
pay attention to the details.
Yeah. Who, if you don't pay attention to the details here in this building, who's going to do it, Carlo? You're very detail-oriented. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. And this is the way I think I'm going to describe the mind of Carlo, how you think about these things. And you tell me if I'm right. There is a certain blueprint for these things that we believe as Catholics, whether it's a blueprint for the church or a blueprint for the Eucharist or, in this case, a blueprint for the papacy.
Yes.
But then in a very respectful way, your next thing your mind does is say, yes, but there are Protestant counters to that blueprint. There's
sure.
things that people could that might look at that and go, well, here, what about this, Carlo? And so
right.
Here's how your brain works. Here's the blueprint. Here's the counters. Here's the response to those counters. We might even call it the counter to those counters.
Indeed, yeah. And in fact, just a little...
I've gotten to know you.
Just a little sneak peek. That's coming down the pipe for the next book.
Counter so, the counter
hint,
is the next
hint.
Book.
Hint, hint. Right? Yeah, we're working on it. Yeah, so that's the idea. So we have certain arguments that we make as Catholics to try and justify our beliefs.
Sure.
But there are, and often... I encounter this all the time. Our Catholic friends, Catholic brothers and sisters will say, why don't Protestants get it? These arguments are so persuasive.
It's so obvious. Why don't the Protestants get it? Yeah.
It's so clear, right? Well, Protestants have some good reasons to not buy the Catholic argument. You know, I mean, ultimately, I don't think they work, but they're reasonable.
Yeah.
In response to the Catholic arguments that from a Protestant's perspective, they could be justified in remaining Protestant in the face of these Catholic arguments because they have some ways in which they can counter and in their mind show that the Catholic arguments do not work. And so it's important for us to know what those Protestant counter arguments are to the arguments that we make for our beliefs and then also know how to respond to those counter arguments. And so that's sort of the project that I'm currently working on for the next book project. And so I'm excited about it. And for our listeners out there, be on standby. More info
more
to come.
Coming. Yeah. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Yet, excuse me for a quick second, Carlo. I got to talk to Darren. Could we get an apologist who's meaner to Protestants next time? I'm tired of all this. We need a meaner apologist. Okay. All right. I'm back, Carlo. Okay. So, but the fair thing to do then is to say, well, give us the basic blueprint. What is the basic biblical blueprint for the papacy as we understand it?
Well, there are several passages that we could appeal to in order to construct or create this blueprint, right, for the papacy. But given that we're in the season of the resurrection, there is one event in post-resurrection in the post-resurrection phase, right, where we find Jesus giving Peter certain leadership, a certain leadership role in the Christian community, in the Church of God. And that's John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. This is a common passage that Catholics throughout the centuries have appealed to biblically justify the claims of the papacy. The claim of the papacy being that the Bishop of Rome, as successor to St. Peter, is the keeper of the keys, the universal shepherd of the church, the supreme binder and looser, because those were the roles that Jesus gave Peter. And so in justifying Peter as the supreme leader of Jesus' church, that visible principle and source of unity for Christ's flock here on earth, and by way of extension, that applies to his successor in the bishopric of Rome, because Peter died as the Bishop of Rome. So John 21, 15 through 17, this is post-resurrection. Jesus is cooking up some fish on the seashore, recall.
Right.
And John recognizes it's the Lord when he's out on the boat with Peter. Peter, you know, jumps in the water, swims to the shore, and we have that whole scene in John 21, and that sets up. And what's very interesting is that John tells us that the apostles had all of these fish that were was requiring all of those in the boat to pull the net of fish to the shore.
Right. But 153
then,
of those.
153, that is correct. And then John tells us Peter went and grabbed them himself and pulled them to the shore.
Oh.
As if he was supernaturally empowered to bring the fish in the net to Jesus, which right. would represent us in the church. So that's an interesting nugget there that tees up what Jesus, the conversation between Jesus and St. Peter in John 21, 15 through 17. And that's when Jesus says, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you love me. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you love. I love you. Tend my sheep." The Greek word there is literally shepherd my sheep. And then, of course, the third time, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus responds, "Feed my sheep." So we have this threefold command from Jesus to Peter for Peter to engage in these shepherding duties.
Sure.
Feeding the lambs, shepherding, and feeding the sheep. And Christians throughout the centuries have seen in that one example among many of Christ investing Peter with this unique role to shepherd the universal flock of God. Because notice Jesus singles Peter out,
right.
gives him these commands in the presence of others, but does not give such commands to those who are to the other apostles who are present there,
right.
only to Peter. And also, too, Jesus entrusts all of his flock to Peter. It's not as if Peter is simply going to be the shepherd of this local flock over here or that local flock over there, but the entire flock of Christ, because he says, "Feed my lambs." In Greek there, it's lamb, suggesting the young, implying the young, and then "shepherd and feed my sheep," implying the old. So both the young and the old, that is all the flock of Christ, is to be shepherded by this one shepherd, Peter, a universal shepherd of the flock of Christ on earth. And so that's one element of the biblical blueprint for the papacy. And then, of course, as you mentioned, our Protestant friends are going to make some counter arguments for that. So
no, because this is so obvious. Why don't they just get it?
Yeah, and it's unfortunate that we as Catholics think that, because it implies as if, you know, well, Protestants are just dumb and they don't get it or whatever.
Well, Jesus doesn't say, "I hereby make you Pope."
That's right. And that would be a false implication or a false assumption on the Catholic's part, because right. there are some reasonable counter arguments. Like, for example, a Protestant could simply respond and say, well, all Jesus is doing there is giving Peter the opportunity to make up for his thrice denial. You have a fire there on the seashore where this conversation, and then that calls to mind the charcoal fire where Peter denied our Lord three times. And we agree as Catholics, that is what Jesus is doing.
Mm-hmm.
But what we challenge and what we disagree on is that's only what Jesus is doing. And that's where there are some problems from the Protestant counter argument. And so notice that if all Jesus were doing here is to give Peter an opportunity to make up for his thrice denial in abandoning Jesus. Well, he should have done it for all of the other apostles present there, because we're told at the Last Supper, not only did Jesus prophesy that Peter would fall away, but he also prophesied that all of them would fall away. In Matthew 26:31, we read, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And guess what happened? According to Matthew 26:56, Jesus' prophecy came to fruition. Quote, "Then, after his arrest, all the disciples deserted him and fled." So if all Jesus is doing here in John 21:15-17 is giving Peter the opportunity to make up for his denial and abandonment of Christ,
what happened to everybody else?
What about everybody else?
Yeah.
That he does not engage in that conversation with everybody else, giving them the opportunity to repent and to come and love him, implies that something unique is going on here with Peter, right?
Right.
And then another reason why this restrictive view is problematic is because such restoration doesn't necessarily involve the duties of a shepherd. Why is Christ associating the restoration with this, with these duties to feed the young ones and to shepherd and feed the old ones? There's nothing in restoration that would entail these shepherding duties, right? If it were only restoration, then and restoration would entail these shepherding duties in a general way, then he would be saying the same thing to all the other apostles and bringing them in on the conversation.
Right.
But he doesn't. And so the singling out here within the context of giving the shepherding role to Peter, the singling out of Peter, it implies that Christ is investing Peter with this universal shepherding role, that yeah. there is a visible principle of unity for the flock of Christ on this earth. And that's the essence of what we say as Catholics the papacy is. And we see that in and with St. Peter in the first century.
Carl Broussard is our guest. It's the Bible Blueprint for the Papacy this hour. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Whether you agree that blueprint is there or disagree, your call is very welcome here. 888-318-7884. Take a quick break. Be right back with your calls for Carlo.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back. Happy Easter. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard here in studio with me, and that's always a good thing. This time we're doing the Bible Blueprint for the Papacy. We're looking at the text of the Bible itself for our justification of the papacy. And if you have questions in that regard, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. So Carlo has laid out the basic blueprint, and it's time for conversation. 888-318-7884. We'll start all the way up in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube Live is Joachim. Joachim, are you there with us?
I am, yes.
Ah, thank you.
So I'm Orthodox, and I'd like to understand how Catholics understand the papacy from, you know, the early church fathers, from Clement, from the early bishops, and the fact that there are multiple Petrine sees. How do you get to a universal jurisdiction and supreme authority?
Okay.
I just don't see that in, you know, I just don't see how that works, given those things.
Okay.
All right, Joachim, my first thought is I would highly recommend the work of an apologist, Catholic apologist, Eric Ybarra. And that's, I think it's Y, Ybarra, Y, Ybarra.
I think that's right.
Eric Ybarra.
I'll look it up, but I think
He specializes in Catholic Orthodox dialogue in defending the papacy, both from a biblical and historical perspective. So I would highly recommend you look him up online and visit his website and some of the podcasts and YouTube. He has a YouTube channel with another individual, last name Leftow, I think, or I might be mistaken on that last name, but they have a YouTube channel. So here's basically what I would say in answering your question, Joachim, that the papacy, that the Pope has universal jurisdiction and a supreme authority over and above the bishops in union with him and over and above the flock of Christ here on earth is rooted in St. Peter. So that would be the first step that we would need to take and show that St. Peter had such a leadership role. Because if you deny that Peter had that leadership role, well, then we can't move forward. So let's just say Peter has that leadership role. And from that New Testament historical evidence that Peter was the supreme leader of the early church, we follow the next step would be, okay, well, which see was Peter bishop of? Now, we know he was bishop of Antioch. And so that's a unique and a very prominent see, right? Because Peter was the see there, but Peter did not die as the bishop of Antioch. We could make the argument if he did die as the bishop of Antioch, well, then the successor to St. Peter in that see would be constituted as the pope. But because from historical evidence, we know that Peter ended up in Rome, was the bishop of Rome, and we even have hints in scripture from St. Paul's letter to the Romans that Peter had already founded the church in Rome, and that Peter dies as the bishop of Rome, what we see in the early Christian testimony is that the successors to Peter as the bishop of Rome took on the prerogatives that Peter had as being the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth and being the supreme leader. So you mentioned Clement in passing. Clement at least sees himself as possessing some authority in his first letter to the Corinthians in the late first century. But not only does Clement see authority within himself to settle a dispute in the church of Corinth, what we find in the letter, Joachim, is that the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, actually appeal to Clement in order to settle their dispute. Why didn't they appeal to John? Why didn't they appeal to an apostle who was most likely still alive at that time to settle their dispute, but yet they appeal to the Bishop of Rome? So we have Clement recognizing it, and then we also have other early Christian testimony and evidence. We have a hint in Ignatius in his letter to the Romans where he's talking about the Church of Rome presiding in love, which many scholars will interpret that to suggest or to mean as presiding over the community of love. So there's a hint there as early as AD 107. And then, in Irenaeus, Joachim, we have the writings of Irenaeus, which I'm sure you're probably familiar with in his book Against Heresies, where he's talking about the Church of Rome and how it's founded and built up by Peter and Paul. And Irenaeus talks about how all the churches throughout the earth must submit to the Church of Rome because there is the purity of the apostolic faith preserved. And of course, Irenaeus gives us a list of successors to the bishopric of Rome, 12 in number, from Peter to Eleutherus at his time. And then even among Eastern fathers, for example, Clement of Alexandria in the early third century, he's referring to Peter as preeminent, right? Origen, he's not a church father, but a testimony of early Christian faith, and he's talking about Peter, identifying Peter as the one upon whom Christ built his church. And many of the early Christians, both East and West, would infer from that scriptural testimony that the successor to St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome had those same prerogatives that Christ invested to Peter to guide, to govern, and to rule the church in with universal jurisdiction in a supreme way, to be what I said earlier, that visible principle, and source of unity. So I would recommend Eric Ybarra's work. And then also, too, Joachim, my colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, has a great CD set where he goes into the historical evidence within early Christian testimony to bridge that gap, so to speak, between Peter and the Pope. And the title of that CD set is The Shocking Truth About the Pope, I think, like in the Early Church Fathers or something like that. So Tim Staples has a great CD set. And you might also want to check out Steve Ray's book, Upon This Rock. And Steve Ray, three quarters of his book is looking at the early Christian testimony from both East and West in order to show the early Christians' view of Peter and his preeminence and his leadership in the early church, as well as the leadership role that his successors to the See of Rome had in subsequent years and throughout church history.
Joachim, thank you very, very much. That is a lot to digest. I looked it up. Eric Ybarra is E-R-I-C-K, and then his last name is Y-B-A-R-R-A. So you might take a look at that. And your call is always welcome here. You're always welcome to come back. But I'm going to leave it there because there are a bunch of folks on the line. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I am all lost and confused now. I want to just say a number. What number should I?
Oh, okay.
I'll push it on the phone. You tell me what number.
All right, number five.
All right, number five. It's like it's a game show now. Push it, number five. Let's see who's there. Thank you very much for your call. That would be Joey in Ocean Springs, Mississippi, listening on the almighty 690 AM. Joey, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, hey, thanks. So one of the objections that I've heard is from Protestants is that the authority of Peter is one thing that is generally acknowledged, but, and this follows up on the other question,
yeah,
that his successors, the authority of his successors is what's questioned. And one of the objections that I've heard is that not all of the bishops of Rome, unlike Clement, not all the bishops of Rome have had their authority recognized, that they have, they would make pronouncements, authoritative pronouncements on issues that would be largely ignored by the Christian community and the rest of the world. And so I was just wondering if you could comment on that and how, whether or not you think that that undermines the claim. I'm a Catholic, so I certainly subscribe to the authority of the Holy Father, but I don't really know how to address that problem, if it is a problem.
Yeah, well, just because you have some disagreeing or dissenting from the Pope, it wouldn't follow from that that the Bishop of Rome does not have the authority as the successor to St. Peter, because you're always going to have dissenting figures, right, whenever the Pope makes some sort of declaration. And given that assertion, we could simply respond with another assertion, Joey, and say, well, there is evidence that members of the church did agree, right, and did submit to his authority. And so this actually goes back to what I was saying earlier of what's more pressing is establishing the historical continuity between the authority that Peter had and the institutional office that Peter possessed as the universal shepherd of Christ's flock on this earth, as the keeper of the keys, and seeing the institutionality of his ministry as the rock of the church, as the visible foundation of the church, that principal source of unity. And once we establish the institutionality of his ministry, seeing from history that other men succeeded him, then it would follow from that that those men would have that same authority. And then we look to that historical evidence where you do have the successors to St. Peter exercising that authority, and members of the church, both East and West, responding to and submitting to that authority. And you have the bishops of Rome settling heresies whenever heresies arose. And so you do have evidence of other Christians and Christians throughout the world submitting to the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And, you know, earlier in the last call, for the last call, I mentioned St. Irenaeus. And I think it's important that we point out for Irenaeus, once again, he says, when he talks about those who assemble in assemble in unauthorized meetings. And he says, we do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome. So he's contrasting those who are assembling in unauthorized meetings who are not preserving the tradition from the apostles that's preserved and known in the church founded and organized at Rome. And then he goes on to say, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere. So there's a clear evidence in the late second century of Irenaeus recognizing the supremacy of the Church of Rome, which would necessarily imply the Bishop of Rome as well.
Thanks, Joey, very much for the call. We're going to take a quick break. Right back with more Bible Blueprint for the Papacy with Carlo Broussard, 888-318-7884.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How we got our names can be fascinating to discuss.
We'll do just that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're talking about the Bible blueprint for the papacy. Is it in there? Is there evidence that Jesus founded a church that has one vicar, one shepherd for all the sheep? Well, we think it is, and we welcome your call. If you'd like some help explaining it, maybe you're a Catholic person who'd like some help explaining it to someone. Maybe you're not a Catholic, and you'd like to challenge us on the way we understand it. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I want to say thanks to Bill in Virginia for a very nice call. Just kind of cheered me up, what Bill said. I can't share it. It's just that he just called and said something really nice. So I'm going to go to Hank in Bellevue, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hank in Bellevue, Kentucky, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Okay, Carlo, I just love the papacy. When I was in the Marine Corps in 1970, we docked at Naples, Italy, and we took a bus trip to Rome. And that was during the papacy of Pope Paul VI, who wrote Humanae Vitae. And at the time, I didn't know about that encyclical. But after I found out about it, I didn't read the whole thing, but I know the gist of it. I absolutely fell in love with it because it's such a holy encyclical, and it's just God's love letter to mankind, in my opinion. That's just one of the things it is.
What a beautiful thing to say.
So I just wanted to tell you that because, yeah, it's true.
Yeah, Hank. And you know what? Pope Paul VI needs his defenders, too. I mean, he's a saint, and he has many detractors, and that's one of the most important documents in the modern history of the Catholic Church, without question. And what a beautiful testimony to him. Did you want to say anything to Hank?
Yeah, just the one thought that comes to mind is what this testifies to is the firm foundation that the papacy is when it comes to faith and morals, tying into the constant teaching of the Church, right? These things that are rooted in the natural moral law, whenever the Church is explaining to us and articulating to us these principles of the natural moral law, we have the Holy Spirit guiding the Church. And in the face of extreme pressure to cave on this issue of how we were to use our human sexual powers, the Pope stays strong with the constant teaching of the Church and the tradition of the Church and says no to contraception, or teaching that contraception violates God's design for human sexuality. And that's a testimony to the gift that the papacy is for us, because I know from my own training and my own intellectual journey, it's difficult. It requires a lot of effort to reason through the philosophical background of Pope St. Paul VI's teaching in Humanae Vitae, and to understand why contraception is immoral and why it violates God's design for human sexuality. And most people just simply don't have the time or the skill sets or whatever to go through all of that philosophical reasoning, right? And so what is a person left with? Well, thanks be to God for a living testimony here on earth to speak on behalf of God, to guide and to lead the flock of God on this earth, to teach us the truth of the matter concerning our human sexuality and how what's appropriate sexual behavior and inappropriate sexual behavior. Because there are many bright people who say, well, there's nothing wrong with contraception.
Many good people, too.
Good-intentioned people.
Right. Like, when you think about what Paul VI did, there are great Thomistic scholars who, before Paul VI said that, said, well, I think the Church is probably going to go this way. And they got it wrong. And to their credit, many followed along with the Pope. To the discredit of many others, they rejected what the Pope said, some of them bishops. But it really is a sign of the beauty and majesty of the papacy as a teaching office that he got it right when there was so much temptation to get it wrong.
That is correct. And he didn't cave in, and he got it right, and he stayed strong. And thanks be to God for the papacy, as Hank said. So,
what do you think, Hank?
I'd say everything that Jesus just said, I celebrate it forever. And when God gives somebody divine authority to teach in his name, they have that authority from God Almighty himself for that eternal gift.
Well, praise God, Hank.
Amen to that.
Praise God. And thanks. Thank you very, very much for the call, and thanks for your service in the Marine Corps.
Well, I was very privileged to see him with my own two eyes. You know, we were in St. Peter's Basilica, and he had the Mass.
That's beautiful.
Awesome.
That's just wonderful. The other thing people forget about. Thanks, Hank. And look at that. A Marine likes to know that somebody's in charge. Maybe that part's not surprising about that, but many people have forgotten this about Paul VI. He was the great traveling pope before John Paul decided to visit every single country on earth. Paul VI went to Israel, first pope to do that in, I don't know, at least 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years. First pope to come to the Americas, Paul VI, came to New York. So thanks for a little testimony there to Paul VI, right, in the midst of our conversation about the Bible blueprint for the papacy. These saint popes give us encouragement. But then on the other hand, there's these rotten popes where you go, maybe we're wrong about this. So that we got to be careful about that as evidence.
Oh, sure. Yes, yeah. Because, yes, it is true that the holiness of the pope does not determine the authenticity of his office. Okay, so that is true. And at the same time, you know, if we're going to judge the legitimacy of the papacy based upon the lack of holiness of those who are popes, well, then we would have to reject the authority of the apostles because, as I mentioned earlier, they all abandoned Christ at some point initially in the garden, right?
Yeah.
And so we can't look to sinfulness of office holders as evidence or reasons to deny the legitimate authority that these office holders have. At the same time, it is important to appeal to the saintly individuals because those are the ones who testify to the Jesus's way of life, that it actually leads to happiness and it works. You know, if you live up to the teaching of Jesus, it is going to bear the good fruit that is manifest in the lives of those saintly members of the Christian community.
Thanks again, Hank. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the papacy. You're welcome to call whether you believe in that blueprint or not. 888-318-7884. We go to Houston, Texas now, listening on Guadalupe Radio. James in Houston, thanks so much for your call, James. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so y'all hear me okay?
Yes, sir. Just fine. Thank you.
All right. Good, good. Okay. So my question is, it's kind of a couple parts, but the first part of it is looking at the history of the church, okay? If that is the case of what y'all are saying, and I'm Protestant, so I'm coming at this from a different angle. I just, have the question or always have had the question and never really was able to ask somebody the answer. But if you look at what y'all are talking about with the papacy as far as the leadership of the church, it actually, from my understanding of church history, did not run that away for 1,000 years. I believe the Roman patriarch, the Roman Catholic patriarch, I don't know how you would term that but or phrase that, but was first among equals because of the size, but they actually ran the church for 1,000 years with the five patriarchs, started at three and then developed into five. And then you get to 1052, the Great Schism.
Right.
And I'm sure it started happening before then. But if you look at as that broke away, when you came with different things that the church hadn't really held as a doctrine before then, and correct me if I'm wrong, but things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the purgatory, infallibility of the Pope, all those things kind of branched off. And then you have this 500 years, and I don't mean to be disrespectful because I'm not trying so for 500 years, I think we saw what most people would say a very probably the most corrupt that they've seen the church as far as on the West, right? The 1000 to 1500 AD where the Protestant movement came in, and then you had another schism, and now you got 40,000. Yeah, I'm not proud of I don't think that was the answer either. But so I guess just laying that out there like that, you know, for 1,000 years, it ran without one.
Okay.
Right? Without one.
All right. So
one voice. It ran with five. Yeah.
All right. So that claim is that for the first 1,000 years, there was no visible principle and source of unity for the church, that it was functioning with these five patriarchs and the five major sees having equal authority amongst them all. But that's simply not what the historical record shows. So as Catholics, James, we would simply just challenge that assumption. And there are many resources out there that do this. I mentioned one individual previously, Eric Ybarra, is doing some great work on this. Steve Ray has a book, Upon This Rock, where he goes into great detail in the historical record and showing that that was simply not the case, that the early church in the first, in the second, and in the third and the fourth centuries were looking to the Bishop of Rome as a principal source of unity. So I know I mentioned this already, but just to reiterate, you have Clement of Rome in the first century writing an authoritative letter to settle a dispute in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth actually appealed to Rome, to the Church of Rome, to settle their dispute. So Ignatius of Antioch, early second century, refers to the church in Rome as presiding in love. And as I mentioned, scholars articulate that and translate that as to be, or interpret that to mean as presiding over the community of love. And even Ignatius has expresses a sort of hesitancy when he's writing to the Roman church in his letter. He says, I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you, right? And he commends this church because it has never envied anyone you have taught others. So even Ignatius seems to have a sort of due reverence for the Church of Rome. I already referenced Irenaeus, where he explicitly says, all the churches throughout the world need to obey and submit to the Church of Rome. And here's another interesting detail for you, James. It's interesting that in the mid-second century, you have an individual by the name of Dionysius of Corinth. He was the bishop of Corinth around AD 170. And apparently, from the letter that he writes to the then reigning Bishop of Rome, Pope Soter of Rome, according to the letter, there was apparently some problems in the church in Corinth. Once again, go figure, more problems in the church in Corinth. And Dionysius, the Bishop of Corinth, is appealing to Pope Soter, the Bishop of Rome, to settle their disputes. And whenever you read the exchange between the two, you see this deference from the Bishop of Corinth, Dionysius of Corinth, to Pope Soter, and recognizing this sort of leadership role that the Bishop of Rome has. So those are just a few examples in the very beginning of the early Christian church, in the first and in the second century, where you see this governing role that the Bishop of Rome sees in himself and others see in him in this unified way, that he is the principle of unity to settle disputes when they arise. And of course, the evidence just grows as you move forward in history, both East and West. And so we would just simply challenge that historical record and say, no, the historical record suggests that the Bishop of Rome did exercise this authority over and above other bishops throughout the world. And I might even add, the Council of Chalcedon, right, in AD 451, of the Tome of Leo, you had all of those bishops gathered at that ecumenical council waiting with eagerness for Leo's letter, his tome, to be read in order to settle the debate of that there are two natures in Christ, both human and divine. And so there you have testimony of the authority of the Bishop of Rome being recognized and settling yet again another theological dispute, which I would say maps on beautifully to what Peter was doing in the first century church at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15.
James, we have to take a break, so I got to do that. I would like to take exception with one thing that Carlo did not take exception with, and that is that all the popes, or there was a terrible period of papal corruption between 1000 and 1500.
In my mind, I was trying to decide whether to go there or not, but I was leaving an opportunity.
Well, it's just a little bit of, I mean, there are corrupt popes, but there's Gregory the VII and Innocent the III and some of the greatest saints ever. I mean, we have St. Francis and St. Dominic being approved by Innocent the III in that period. This is a high point, not a low point for the church in many ways. But I also want to offer James a book we have called Pope Peter, if you want to read that.
Oh, I forgot about Heschmeyer's book.
Yeah, Joe Heschmeyer.
Thank you for that.
Our friend and colleague Joe Heschmeyer wrote a book called Pope Peter, and we'll send it to you, James, if you want. And by the way, taking exception to what you said, in no way did I take offense. Right. Not at all.
Yeah, well, thank you.
You were very gracious.
We're grateful for James's good spirit.
But we got to take a break, or else I'm already in big trouble. Be right back with more of the Bible Blueprint for the Papacy.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's street evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's turned out we've done a lot of history questions, even though it's a Bible blueprint for the papacy. And I think just to get back to where we started was Carla making the case that the Bible gives us a blueprint for the papacy and for a church, Christ Church, as a matter of fact, being led by the Pope, by this figure, this office of the papacy, and that we fully acknowledge that there are counter arguments against that, and so we encourage a conversation. It's been fine. We've done a lot of history that comes much after the Bible, but I do want to encourage people, if you want to know about the Bible blueprint or want to discuss what Jesus did in founding the church, and to our understanding, founding a church with a pope, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
We want to talk that Bible.
We want to talk Bible. 888-318-7884. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Leo in Colorado, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lee? I'm sorry, I said Leo. I apologize because I had Pope Leo in my mind from the Middle Ages. Go ahead, Lee, with your question for Carlo.
Certainly. I want to thank that gentleman who was before me who asked questions because he had a bunch of questions answered that were in my mind that I wasn't going to ask.
Oh, okay, great.
I understand that God, appoints rulers over people, and that would include, I would assume, the Pope being the head of the church. And our current Pope, I have questions about a lot of statements that he supposedly has made.
Okay.
Some of the things sound almost globalist in nature rather than it's almost like he prefers a global world with no individual countries rather than, sovereign nations, and other things that have sort of just made me feel not questioning where he really stands on these things.
Sure.
The question is. What are sources? There's so many different news outlets, so many different things, places that report on papal issues. What's one that is just like that you would say is like rock solid, reliable, and telling what actually happened?
Holy, I'm so glad you asked that question because you give me the opportunity to say this. We have a wonderful Focus episode. As a matter of fact, the most popular episode of our podcast, Focus, Catholic Answers Focus, we ever did is an episode called What If Francis Is a Bad Pope? What If Francis Is a Bad Pope? And I think you should listen to it. I think you'll really enjoy it. We didn't pull punches. We hit pretty hard on that one. So that's with our friend Joe Heschmeyer. What If Francis Is a Bad Pope? It's on Catholic Answers Focus. And just type Catholic Answers Focus into your machine and you'll come to it. The other thing I would say is I have been promoting a website that I think is if you wanted a news website on Catholic news. And I love what they're doing over at The Pillar. You just go to pillarcatholic.com. That's our friend JD and Ed Condon. They're doing a great job over there. There's lots of good Catholic news out there. EWTN is doing magnificent stuff with Catholic News Service and the National Catholic Register.
I was about to mention that, yeah.
But give any of those a try, and I think that they'll be very helpful to you.
Yeah, I would also recommend our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin. Very often whenever there's some sort of controversial statement made by Pope Francis, Jimmy Akin usually gives a really nice articulation and a clear walkthrough of what he said and how to possibly interpret it. If we were to give it a charitable reading, we should read it this way. And possibly this way. And so I would highly recommend you just always keep your eyes out for Jimmy Akin's work as well, Lee. But, you know, I just want to affirm for you that it's legitimate to ask questions. Like you expressed several times that you have a lot of questions concerning what he said. And I just want to affirm that that's okay. It's okay to have questions concerning what Pope Francis is saying, because it is true that sometimes what he says can lead to misinterpretation and can give rise to confusion. Sometimes it's not as clear as we would like it to be, and he's not making the nuances that we would want him to make. And so it can lead to alternative interpretations that would seem at face value to contradict what the church teaches. And so it's okay to have questions about it. But as always, I would recommend that we always approach it with a spirit of charity and recognizing that the Pope is not infallible in everything he says. The gift of infallibility comes into play only when the Pope is binding the universal church to believe something that is definitive, that is true, that is unchanging. Outside of those boundaries, the Pope is not guaranteed to be free from error in what he teaches and what he says. So it's always important to realize that. But at the same time, I will say, it is also true, and I'm sure you would agree with me, Lee, perhaps, that many times when the Pope says something that some people say, well, the Pope is contradicting the church here, when you think about it more deeply, you come to realize, well, in reality, no, he's not, right? And so it's always important to take a step back whenever we're confused and to analyze it, to walk through it step by step, clearly and slowly. And then more often than not in his papacy, we come out on the other side saying, well, we might not think it's the best prudential decision that he made, but technically and doctrinally, he's sound here. And so those are a few thoughts that I would have in how we can wade these waters and when we're confronted with some of the things Pope Francis says that may cause some question in our minds.
Thanks, Lee. Appreciate that, especially appreciate the chance to make a plug for our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. Carlo, I'm not going to go to any more calls because there's not enough time, but I want you to address one thing.
Yeah.
From when you talked about John's Gospel, the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, feed my lambs, my sheep, yeah, shepherd, all that, what about the objection that might say, well, okay, sure, Jesus is making Peter a shepherd there, but he makes other people shepherds in other places. So right. This is not
a big deal.
It's not an evidence for the papacy.
Yeah. And one passage many Protestants will appeal to is Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it talks about presbyters who oversee their flock, right? So they are shepherds.
Right.
And so it would seem to take away from the shepherding role, or at least the significance of the shepherding role of Peter in John 21. But a couple of things come to mind in response is, number one, we can't forget the fact that Jesus singles Peter out in giving him these shepherding duties,
yeah,
in the presence of the other apostles. It's very similar to what Jesus does in Luke 22, 29 through 32, where he says, Satan desires to sift all of you like wheat, but I pray for you, singular Peter, your faith not fail, and whenever you convert it, strengthen the brethren. And you can imagine the other apostles saying, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, throw that prayer over here, man.
Right? I've walked just as many miles as Peter has with you.
And so there you have Jesus singling Peter out.
Right.
Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Jesus once again singles Peter out, establishing him as the metaphorical rock upon which he's going to build his church, giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, telling him in an exclusive way to bind and loose, which is giving him an individual power, whereas he gives a corporate power to the apostles in Matthew 18, 18 to bind and loose. Similarly, here in John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus singles Peter out, giving him these shepherding roles in a very unique way. And I might add what I said earlier in the broadcast, that Jesus entrusts all the flock, all of his flock, to Peter, both the young and the old. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And that indicates there is a unique shepherding role that Christ is giving to Peter here, and that's to be the universal shepherd of his flock here on earth.
Did you time that answer to just end right when the music started? That was pretty good, Carlo.
God's grace, baby.
Okay, all right. Well, all right. Giving glory where glory is
Amen.
Due.
Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Carlo.
Thank you for having me today.
And
it was a lot of fun.
Happy Easter to you and your
Same
whole family.
To you.
Thank you. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum with the aforementioned Jimmy Akin. Is that correct? We got Jimmy for 2 hours tomorrow? Yes. Were you on the air when you said that, or did you just say it? No, he just said it to me. Okay. Darren's running the board and doing a fine job. I still miss Nick, though. I don't know. I miss Nick. All right, we got to move on. Nick's gone. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here for 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.